We are blessed. I hope you realize that, to be in a congregation in an area where we have so many talented musicians. It's always nice to have something like that added to our worship before God. We do have spring here. If you're a little warm, I think I saw Mr. Gitter get up to turn the heat up. No, I think he was turning it down. Spring is here, though. I know. You know how I know? Saw my first motorcycle rider today for the year. And that was early this morning on the way to Oshkosh, so you know he was serious. In 1937, Dale Carnegie wrote his watershed book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. How many of you have read that book, have a copy of it? Oh, quite a few. In the decades since he wrote his book, since it was first published, it's gone through a number of reprints, copyright renewals in the subsequent years, but it still stands as one of the most translated, printed, and read books in history. Mr. Carnegie wrote in his introduction that he wrote his book in response to looking for and not finding a practical working handbook on human relations. Now, hold that thought. We'll come back to it in a moment. What many don't know is that Mr. Carnegie spent years of his life prior to this teaching educational courses for business and professional men and women. Now, granted, this is back in the 1920s, so this was all new. This was something that was not done previously, but many recognized you needed certain skills, certain polish in business even. And so he taught courses on public speaking. And what was unique about his approach was that he used the experiences of the individuals to help them think on their feet. He had them draw from their own experiences and so forth, how to get along with people in everyday interaction. So Mr. Carnegie and many others came to find, since there was no handbook that would walk an individual through this information, they had to sort of piecemeal it, which is what Mr. Carnegie especially began to do. He began to collect all kinds of information wherever he found it. It might be in a book, a magazine, article on a topic regarding human interaction. He read biographies of successful men, world leaders, men of renown. He studied works of philosophers, psychologists, and because of his work, he interviewed scores of successful people to find out what they did to help be successful in interacting with other people. From all that material that he gathered, he created a seminar that he named later, that he used it for the name of his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Initially, he shared this information on little note cards. And then as he collected more information, he added more cards, and then he had to do bigger cards, and then he had to do a series, well, initially a small booklet, and then a series of small booklets. It just kept growing the more he looked into it. Finally, he wrote a book with the prompting of a publisher. What's interesting to me, and what I asked you to hold the thought for earlier, was that Mr. Carnegie's essential points in his book were available. They were available in his lifetime, but he wasn't looking there, because that book was the Bible. It's a sad note to me that the Bible is not seen as a book that shows us how to have proper relationships. Turn with me to Proverbs 18, especially the first part of this. And this is just one example. We're not going to go through a ton of these kind of examples, but I want to just have this in your mind so that you see where I'm headed. One of Mr. Carnegie's points of how to have a deep relationship with someone was to simply show a genuine interest. You couldn't fake it. You couldn't pretend it. You couldn't rush through it. You had to have a deep relationship and a genuine interest in the other person. That is, you had to listen to them with the intent of helping them. So in a sales environment, you listened to find out what their problem was. And then you connected how your product could help them solve a problem. Not just that they needed it, why they needed it. In Proverbs 18, verse 24, again, the first part says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. It seems obvious, right? Nobody likes being around somebody prickly. We just have no desire to be. We'd rather be around somebody who's fun, who's engaging, who we can relate to. Because when you have these kind of friends, as it says at the end of the verse, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You can find individuals that you have a deep, deep connection to. This is one of those verses, especially throughout all the Proverbs, where they can be translated a number of different ways because of the way the Hebrew is. especially in Proverbs, because it's talking about principles. You have literary devices in Hebrew where you have one verse that will say something and then the next verse will contrast that to show emphasis. In some cases, it will repeat the exact same thought for emphasis. In this case, the wording is interesting. I'll just read a couple to you. From the contemporary English version, it says this: some friends don't help, but a true friend is closer than your own family. The New Revised Standard said some friends play at friendship, but a true friend sticks closer than one's nearest kin. So this is what Carnegie and others, especially after his book was published, began to focus on, that you have to have a sincere relationship. You have to have one built on mutual benefit. Now, for the sake of the Bible and tying this in, the Bible is certainly a book of history. There's a lot of history in there. It is a book of teachings, God's doctrine. We touch on that on a regular basis. It's a book of prophecy. Some have said that roughly a third of the book is prophecy. But at its core, fundamentally, the Bible is a book about relationships. It can be easy for us humanly to fill our lives with things, to be worried about physical things. You know, to make sure that we have the house we want, the car we want, the clothes we want, the physical things that we want. But yet, those things don't really connect us. In fact, in often cases, the more things you have, the more money, the more prestige and so forth, the more isolated you become. Because now you have to protect those things. I'll give you an example about this friendship and the fact that people really true, on a basic level, everybody wants to be connected. How many are on Facebook? How many of you have seen in your friend list on a regular basis, it probably happens, somebody showing you what they're going to have for supper? Or they announce the fact that they got up and they're ready to face the day. Or they tell you something else about their, it's nothing earth-shattering, no milestone event, no huge announcement. They're just filling you in on their lives. Why do they do that? Because they're trying to be connected. Even if it's disconnected through a digital form, you know, where you don't have the direct interaction, they still want that. I'll give you another example. Those of you that are in school, those of you that remember being in school, why does it hurt so much when you're made fun of at school? You're singled out, you're bullied, you're called on a question they know you don't know the answer to, or whatever it happens to be. Why are we so hurt at that? Because we're disconnected now. It's made clear we're disconnected. I'll give you another example. Why can it be so hard to stand up for our beliefs to the world? Because we realize in doing so that we will not be connected to them. I'm not saying it's right to feel that way. I'm just saying that's why we can feel that way. If we stop to consider what leads to a healthy and balanced relationship, then we can have a much better life. So we're going to consider that today. We're going to look at relationships as God intended. And as I begin, I want to ask the question, do we even need relationships? I'm asking it honestly. I mean, I'm one of those people that if I didn't have to, probably would get tired of it. But I've often said it would be a whole lot easier if I could just go live in a cave. The downside to that approach is I'm still there. I haven't distanced myself from my problems, have I? Some have thought that would be the case. Some have wondered other aspects about relationship. And I'll just give you one story here I found very sad but very insightful. Back in the early 1200s, around 1220, there was an emperor, current emperor of the Roman Empire, was named Emperor Frederick II. By all accounts, he was a very smart individual, very intellectually talented. He was also known to be a very capable ruler. He established a lot of things administratively at that time that really made a difference in the Roman Empire. He streamlined the bureaucracy. He managed to get the German princes under control, which was a really hard thing at that time. The Roman Empire at that time consisted of Italy, which also included Sicily. It didn't always. That was unique in itself. France and Germany. It doesn't sound like a wide area, but it was because of the way the population was at that time. But as I said, he was intellectually talented, which meant he, at times he was also intellectually curious. But in his curiosity, he was oftentimes also very cruel. He came to have a thought that he wanted to find an answer to, and his thought was, what was man's original language? He suspected there was one at some point, that we should be able to figure that out. Was it Hebrew? Was it Greek? Was it Latin? Would it be the language of someone's birth parents? And he proposed the way to find this out was to take babies away from their mothers when they were brand new babies. And he had wet nurses, ladies that would nurse them, take care of them. But the ladies were forbidden. They were sworn to this, that they could not talk to them. They could take care of their physical needs, but they couldn't coo to them. They couldn't talk to them. They couldn't give them instructions, anything. He wanted to see, because he thought that as the brain matured, language was a natural component of the brain. And so then whatever language they spoke would have been the original language. The experiment did not go well. The infants never heard a word or a sound from a human voice. And within several months, they all died from lack of human interaction. Humanly, we need that interaction with others. For some, it might not be a lot. It could be very little. Just because of our temperament, our nature. For others, it might be quite a bit. But we all need some level of interaction with others. The key, then, is figuring out how that interaction should take place so it's beneficial for all. Turn with me to Exodus 20. What's in Exodus 20? I think we all know that. We should all know that. Exodus 20 is the first account of what we call the Ten Commandments. And we're not going to read them all, but I want them in front of you as I ask you some thoughts here. Most people look at the Ten Commandments as a list of thou shalt nots. God is just this wet blanket. He doesn't want us to enjoy life at all. And so he gives us a list of things we can't do or oppressive things that we have to do. That's one way of looking at it, but I would present to you today another way of looking at it. What if we looked at the Ten Commandments as rules of relationships? We've often said, even within the church, that the first four commandments show us how to relate to God. And then the last six show us how to relate to others, other human beings. For instance, most of us are very happy that God put in here that we shall not murder, that we shouldn't steal, we shouldn't take from other people. Almost every culture has similar laws to this. But they'll bristle, especially in our current culture with, like, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Lying's not such a bad thing anymore. Who believes in that Sabbath day? And so forth. They'll go down the list. But in doing so, they limit themselves. If these are guidelines for relationships, and because the world typically doesn't follow them, is the world happier or less happy by not following them? I don't see a very happy world out there. Look at the mess that Europe is in right now. You would think that refugees from a war-torn area would be happy to be somewhere where that's not going on. And yet they take their problems with them, don't they? And a lot of the European nations now are rethinking their graciousness and opening their borders. And some nations, like Norway, are going so far as to saying that if someone gets in trouble, they're putting them on a one-way ticket back home. Rules of relationship. Think about the heartache that would be prevented if the world just followed one. If they followed it completely, what it would change. The one about lying. We wouldn't need contracts. We wouldn't need a lot of things. We wouldn't need to lock things up to protect, because nobody would claim it's theirs, because they would know it's not theirs. They wouldn't take it. There are all kinds of things that would spill out from that. Let's personalize it. How well do we do these things interpersonally? If there are rules for relationship, that's not just, always get these backwards. It's not always just macro, it's also micro. Let me just give you two simple keys here of having a rewarding and godly relationship. We'll talk about some more things as we move forward, but I want you to have these two things in mind. The first key is simply humility. Humility has to be at the core of every godly relationship. Because what that says is, I don't have it all, I don't know it all, I can't be it all. And you're willing to let other people fill in the difference. To that end, there's one statement that will illustrate this for you. It's six simple words. I admit I made a mistake. I'm not looking for a show of hands. When was the last time you heard that? And yet, how much would that change in relationships if people would simply say that? You didn't do such and such. You're right. I'm sorry. I made a mistake. I should have done that. Or I shouldn't have promised because I wasn't able to follow through or whatever it is. I was wrong. Think about the international things that would change if somebody would simply say, I was wrong. Another way of looking at this is to use the word we. Humility means I'm not everything. So you use the word we. I don't know all your work environments, but how often is we used as opposed to you? We messed up. We shouldn't have sent out the product. The contract is under jeopardy now because the client's not happy. We should have done a better job. Or the boss comes to you and says, you guys messed up. Which one would make you want to work harder, do a better job in the future? It's really simple. And the people that figure this out are the people like Google. And they're the people like Boeing, and they're the people like Microsoft, and they're the major corporations. They figured out that you need to work together. That it's not a matter of someone being in charge, and when it doesn't happen, it's everybody else's fault. All right, second key. First one's humility. The second one is putting the other person first. This is what Dale Carnegie figured out. This is what the Bible talks about so often. And if we're talking about putting the other person first, what is the word, what is a word, I should say, that the Bible uses regularly in this regard? The word is service. Right? Putting the other person first means to serve them. It also means that you're going to value what they think or what they contribute. Now, Scripture will talk about service in a lot of different ways. Christ told us to love one another. That's not a verb only. It can be a noun, but it's in action. You have statements, and these get progressively shorter. So, five words. You did a good job. That makes somebody want to do better in the future, doesn't it? Even more so. When service is recognized, unless somebody is just deliberately doing a poor job, there's always something you can find to thank someone. You did a good job. This is another one of those inclusive statements. What do you think? You know, as a boss, it can be easy when someone's given rank to think they have to have all the answers. That's very easy to fall into humanly. But one of the things that I really struggled with over my years in the private sector was, why did they hire me if they don't want me to think about what I'm doing? There's also input that can be made. If you've got somebody doing something on a regular basis, they're probably going to know a little bit more than you do. But even if they don't, sometimes they can look at it from a completely different perspective, even if they know nothing about it, because they can look at it objectively. They're not in the middle of it. That's four words. Three words. After you, please. To put someone else first, even in a simple thing as going through a door. In a twisted way, if you want to play with somebody's mind, hold a door open for them when you go into a store. They don't know what to do with that. Common courtesy like that is so rare that they they're not sure what your agenda is, which is sad, but letting them go first. How many times have you been driving down the highway? Maybe there's an accident or something happened and the traffic is jammed up a bit. Everybody's crawling, but everybody's wanting to get into that one lane that gets to get past everything. And people can have blinkers on and you can have a line of cars. They'll be bumper to bumper because they don't want that guy getting in. All right, two words. This is the big one. Thank you. Simply to say thank you. We don't think of that as service, but it's a recognition of a sacrifice someone has made. And I've read various studies that say that especially in a family environment, those words are probably two of the most powerful words you can say on a regular basis. It's family. It's expected. Well, but we still like to hear it, don't we? You do something for someone to say thank you. All right, with all that in mind, then let's look at some high points here. Let's start with looking at God. We touched on that in Exodus 20 a bit. What kind of relationship are we to have with God? Because in any relationship, there are parameters. Right? We have expectations. There are certain roles. Our relationship with God is no different. In Exodus 20, he gives us guidelines as to what he expects. It's not because God is so insecure that he says you can't worship other gods, that you have to use my name properly and so forth. It's because he knows what it leads to when it's not done that way. This goes back to the humility of knowing that we don't know as much as we want to know, and so we defer to someone else. In the case of God as creator of this life, I can't use that example. I was going to say most people when they get a new car, they look at the manual. Most people don't look at the manual when they get a new car. But that manual's there for a reason, isn't it? The manufacturer wants to make sure you know how to use the product properly. Well, God is no different. He's given us guidelines. He has certain expectations. And when we live up to those expectations, then he responds to us as well. The world, unfortunately, doesn't see a relationship with God as being a friendship. They see it as God being master and we're slaves. As I said, you know, he gives us this list of things we can't do. He doesn't want us to have any fun or whatever it is. Most then, consequently, don't even see that it's worth having a relationship with God. But consider this, that God is the best friend possible. And here's what I mean by this. Think about this in your mind. How much does he give to us? How much has he given to you? If we want to be honest with ourselves, everything. Not just the things we have, not just what we've been able to enjoy in life, but this very life itself is a gift from God. And what does he require of us? We'll come back to that thought. How much does God serve us? We don't think of God serving us. We have the example of Christ when he was in human form on earth serving. But what about the Father? Does the Father serve us? He keeps it all together, doesn't he? We have expectations that as this part of the world warms up, that you'll see farmers out, they'll be planting, they'll be putting crops in the ground with the expectation that come fall, we'll have food to eat. We have expectations that the sun will come up tomorrow, that we can draw our next breath, that we're going to have a life of a certain length. There are a lot of things that God does for us. He doesn't have to do for us. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. I mentioned that there are parameters, there are expectations, and it's easy to look at those things from our perspective, but let's look at it from God's perspective. Mark 12, verse 28. We have the scribes once again coming to Christ and asking a question. We don't know their intent here, so I'm just going to take it at face value. He had listened to Christ answer other questions, as it says. Perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked him, which is the first commandment? Meaning, if we're going to boil it down, what's the bottom line? What is it that God wants from us? And so Christ answered, verse 29, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the eternal, our God, the eternal is one. You shall love the Eternal your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. This is the first commandment, meaning in priority. Now, this is Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. And it's very interesting to go back and go through those names and how that expression is put together. We're not going to do that today. But Christ boils it down to the core here. The fundamental thing is loving God with everything that is connected to our existence. So he continues, verse 31, the second is like it. Now, he didn't ask what the second one was, but Christ decided to go ahead and do that himself. Since you asked, he says, it is like it. It's this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, we have the other parable where the individual asked God, well, who's my neighbor? And he seemed to be asking so that he would know who wasn't his neighbor. And we have the example of the fellow that was robbed, left for dead. The Samaritan comes along and he's the one. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. So our neighbor is everyone, was the point Christ is making. Whoever will serve God, whoever will extend that hand. What does God want from us? These verses show us, amongst others, that he wants a relationship. God is not any different than we are in that regard. Talked about what did God give us. He gave us life. Why did he give us life? God wants a relationship. He wants a family. And then he's got a family, doesn't he? When mankind is made spirit, it's going to be a huge family. I mean, we look at face of the planet now, and it's what, 7.3 billion or so people on the face of the earth. That's just now. How many have lived and died prior to this? We don't know. But he wants that family to operate as a family. He wants it to operate in love. Let's go next to family. When we're born into the first relationship we have throughout our life. That is our family. For most people, that's going to be the primary exposure to those interpersonal relationships. We learn how to get along or not. On the downside, we learn how to tweak each other, don't we? Because you know them, right? You know how to tweak them because you know them. You could say one thing in my household. One brother could say one thing to one brother and it wouldn't make any difference. He'd say it to the other and that would be all that was needed. But in a family, it's that we have the most exposure to those relationships. And in God's perspective, we should see how God is modeled in that relationship. That is, he has established authority, even within the family. You have the husband that is supposed to lead. Doesn't make him superior. We'll look at more of that in the seminars this evening. But God had to put someone in charge. He chose men. But even in that, they're supposed to work together. Remember going back up to humility and putting the other person first. What is that leadership supposed to be modeled by the man? It's supposed to be modeled in service. It's supposed to be modeled in sacrifice for the family so that others know how to do it. You know, an increasing number of sociologists and psychologists are coming to the conclusion that we've really messed up in the last couple of decades, that most families think that the children come first. And so you load up the schedules so that they're satisfied. You know, so soccer and musical instruments and this club and that club and activity and so forth. And they're realizing now that that has caused great problems, especially in marriages. Because the primary relationship in the family is between the husband and the wife. The children are supposed to learn then how they do that in the future. When a husband, going back to that, demonstrates godly love, then the whole family benefits. As he serves the family, then you have a wife and children that are secure and safe. One of the really large problems we have in the educational system, it's primarily in most what we would call inner city schools, but unfortunately it's not just relegated to them. In most cases, you have a learning environment that is not conducive to learning. And it's not the city so much as it is the families. And so the schools are at a disadvantage of even trying to teach when they've not been given that environment at home. But when children and others in the family know that they're honored and loved, then it's much easier for them to respect the one that is supposed to be leading and then to work together. Remember, relationships are about mutual benefit. Everyone working together. And the beauty is, in a family, that not everybody then has to do everything. You know what I mean? You can have different people that like to cook, but what if you have one person that really likes to cook? Then you let that person cook. Because generally, they're going to be better at it. That's why Roxanne doesn't let me cook. And this can run the gamut. All kinds of things. And one of the really sad things that most people don't stop to consider when they're looking at divorce, when they're considering that as an option, is that it's not a division. It is, but it's not a division that works to their benefit, because it simply multiplies their problems. One of the beautiful things about a family environment is that you then pool these resources I'm talking about. That if somebody likes doing something, then that frees you up to do something else for them. But when a family separates, now you have two households. An income that you could pool and only buy one thing of, now you have to buy two for everything. So the electric bills, the water bills, the tax bills, a car, all of these things that multiply now. And then you have to shuttle kids from here to there. And it destroys relationships. Going back to the two points of humility and putting the other person first, no relationship can exist without those. No good relationship. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. This chapter will be covered more this evening as well, because in it Paul focuses primarily on, well, at the end, he focuses on the roles of husbands and wives. But up through verse 21, he's talking about our individual responsibility, the way we live it, the example that we provide to others. So it's more of an internal accountability. And so at the conclusion of all that he said up through that, in verse 21, he summarizes with this thought. Then he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, in our modern culture, the word submission is a horrible word to hear. But in terms of what God is talking about, what we're covering today in terms of a relationship, positive relationships only work when that happens. Because as I said earlier, nobody is the sum of all wisdom and perfection. Even Satan wasn't when he thought he was. Because he wasn't God. Maybe that's why he fell. He thought he was. But this submission is an interesting thing to ponder. Because it comes down to respect. It comes down to service that we've talked about. Even in a family, to take care of one another. Going back to the words thank you that I said in a family, how much that can engender, especially with little children as we begin to teach them. You know, they see value in that. Everybody likes recognition. Otherwise, reality shows wouldn't exist. People want to be noticed. They want to be acknowledged for something special. Let's go back to Genesis 2 and look at the example when God presented Eve to Adam. And I find this record, if you will, I find it very insightful, because I think God did this the way he did it for a specific reason. Because up to this point, we have record of how God refashioned the face of the earth after the destruction. He then populated it with animals, with plants. He put everything back in order so that life could exist. And even that's an interesting study if you want to do it sometime. The scientists, as they scan the heavens, they find that the parameters under which life as we understand it can exist doesn't exist anywhere else. They keep searching, they keep hoping, because if they believe the evolutionary model, they have to. Because it should just happen anywhere. What they're finding is it's a very narrow window. But nonetheless, here in Genesis, then, we come up to the point where, after God had completed all of this, he walks all the animals past Adam. So in verse 18, he says, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Some say compatible. So in verse 19 is when he walks these animals by him, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. He brought them to Adam to see what he would name them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And even that statement alone is very interesting to ponder. That Adam had such a mind that he could just determine what their name was. But I think in doing so, God also had another motive here. He wanted to show Adam that none of those were like him. And that certainly would have impressed it upon his mind as all these animals walk by. He names them animal after animal. It goes on and on and on. How long did it take him to name the animals? I don't know. But afterwards, then, it says God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. First case of anesthesia. A deep sleep so that he wouldn't feel what was going on. And he took a rib out of Adam, and he closed up the flesh. And again, this is just my personal heresy. I think he left a scar so that Adam would know that God had done something. Otherwise, he would have gone to sleep and woken up, and he wouldn't be any the wiser. But he took the rib as well, I believe, so that Eve would know, Adam would know, that they were connected. God could have just made Eve out of the dust of the ground like he did Adam, couldn't he? He chose not to do that because he wanted us to be connected. This aspect of relationships in a marriage is powerfully important. Adam understood this. Then in verse 23, he says, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The word woman is very interesting in the Hebrew. It can have a literal translation of meaning a man with a womb. Does that sound odd to you? Man with a womb. What it means is she's no different. She just has a womb. She's of the same makeup, composition, has the same ability intellectually. They're the same. One's not superior. One's not inferior. They're to be together. As Adam said in verse 23, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." While we're here, I didn't think of this morning when I gave this, but I did on the drive down. Just depending on your Bible, look across the page to chapter 4. Mr. Helwig mentioned Cain and Abel. I'm not going to read the story because that's not the point of what I want to read here. But verse 9, look at this. It says, "The Eternal, after Cain had killed Abel, and he did this in secret." Nobody saw him do this. Maybe he suspected, as so many do, that it wouldn't be noticed or wouldn't be found out. God goes to Cain. He says, "Where is your brother, Abel?" God knew. God obviously knew. He wanted to know what Cain was going to say. And look at Cain's attitude. This is no different than what got him in trouble back in chapter 3. "I don't know." Read this with a snide tone. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Since when is it my job to keep track of him? It's Wednesday. It's not my day." Now, God doesn't answer his question, does he? He goes on and has the conversation with Cain about what he's done. But what's the answer to the question? The rest of the Bible answers that question. And it's yes. Yes, you are. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Am I responsible for him? Not for his actions, not for his thoughts, but I am to serve him. I'm responsible. And instead of serving Abel, he killed him. That's a powerful indictment. And if you look at Cain's life, as Mr. Helwig pointed out, the sins of the fathers, not that they were guilty of what he did, but they perpetuated his thoughts. They followed his pattern. To that point, let's go to Amos 3:3. We're transitioning here to friends now. We looked at God in a relationship and within a family and even a little bit about husbands and wives. But in Amos 3:3, we have a wonderful verse. I suspect a lot of you could probably quote it to me. But I want to put a little different perspective on it as we go through it here today. Can you have a good relationship with someone who is arrogant? No. You can have a relationship with them. You can't have a good relationship with them because they know everything. And I suspect most, if not all of you, probably run across somebody like that. Right? They know everything. You're in a project. Maybe you're on a team. And the rest of the team can see this is not what is needed, and they're just adamant. And it's going to be done their way. Because that's what arrogant people want. In contrast, a humble person will allow the give and take. And sometimes they'll even allow the wrong thing to be done because they know that the bigger point is that the person will learn. Humility, as we touched on earlier, is the opposite of pride and arrogance. And it is, again, essential in godly relationships. Humility. In Amos 3:3 here, it says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" And so to go back to that Hebrew literary device, the next verse says essentially the same. It answers it in the same way. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Verse 5, will a bird fall to the snare on the earth? These are all rhetorical questions. So if they're rhetorical, it's implied. The answer should be obvious. And the answer is no. Two cannot walk together unless they're agreed. Because if you're not in agreement, you're going to go different directions. What's interesting here in the Hebrew is that it can indicate that they have chosen to walk together. They don't just find themselves on the same path. You're walking down a road and you happen across somebody and you say, "Are you going to the next town?" "Yeah, I'm going to the next town." When you just end up walking next to each other. That's not what this is talking about. What this is talking about is two people that have made a decision and they're moving forward together. That's a relationship. It's predicated on so many things that we've touched on already. The humility, putting the other person first. They're also talking about a commonality of goals and a willingness to work there. What if the road is washed out when you get around the corner? What if you run into other obstacles or it takes longer than you thought? Two people that have agreed to do this will see it through. You work together as a team. We'll come back to that here in a moment. There's so much in this aspect of relationships. Most of the problems we see, whether it's in families, whether it's in business, whether it's our national politics, whether it's international relations, it comes down to these principles. Are they going to work together or not? Let's go to Ecclesiastes 4. You may not know this one off the top of your head, but you'll recognize it when we get to it because we quote it all the time. It's a powerful reminder of a truism, if you will. What works? And when it comes to relationships, it is really no fun being on your own. A lot of people think that's what they want. My somewhat teasing joke about living in a cave. After a while, you do get bored with those things. You need interaction. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9, we'll pick up the thought, says, "Two are better than one." Why? Because they have their good reward for their labor. They can maximize economy of scale, all of those principles. Plus, the interesting thing about adding in terms of labor is it's not 1 plus 1 equals 2. You have a multiplying effect, the law of synergy, that together you can do more than the total of the two separately. Continuing verse 10, "For if they fall, one will lift up his companion." There's safety in it at the very least. Because if one gets into trouble, then the other can help them. You know, in the camp program, summer camps, winter camp, one of our policies across all the camps is none of the campers are ever supposed to go anywhere by themselves. It's called the buddy system. We don't expect something bad to happen, but if something did bad happen, you'd have somebody that would know right away. They could go get help, and it could be taken care of, as opposed to somebody being missed half an hour after they're gone, and you don't know where they are in life. How nice is it to have someone who will pick you up if you fall? To be there, to be a help. That goes back to the service component, doesn't it? Because he continues in verse 10, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. He's on his own. Verse 11, again, if two lie down together, will they keep warm? But how can one be warm alone? A husband and a wife, they go to bed together. Who gets to warm their feet up? There's nobody there. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Verse 12, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Again, this helping, collaborative, supporting, serving environment that maximizes everything. You know, one of the beauties of what God is doing with mankind and creating a family is that he's created smaller families in an environment like this. That you and I are a family here. We're part of a bigger family, but we're a family here. We can take care of one another. We can help one another. And we can know that in spite of the difficulties that we'll go through, that we have others to help us. And that's always been one of the very sad things of the reality of when people choose to not fellowship together. Why would you want to limit yourself from that? And yet too many have over the years. And so then when something happens, the end of verse 10, they have no one to help them up because they're off by themselves. And it's not that we've left them, we've forsaken them, we wish them ill, but because they're not here, we don't know. We can't help them. Let's go to Titus 2 and look at another aspect of this in terms of friends. One of the sad things in the Western cultures, but probably to a greater extent here in this country, is what we call the generational gap. It didn't really exist in this country until the late 50s. It really came to fruition in the 60s and took root in the 70s. And we have it to a large degree even now, probably not as pronounced as it was in the 60s, but it's still there. And the sad thing is that because of that, there's been a disconnect between the generations. A younger generation that doesn't think there's much to learn from the older generation, and an older generation that feels disenfranchised and they're not able to pass their wisdom and their experiences down. Titus 2 addresses this. And in verse 1 it says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober. Now, it's not just talking about drink. It's talking about a mindset. It's not all frivolous. It's not all pointless. There's a sobriety, a point to it. Reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. These are elements that are not easily learned on our own. I learned a lot from my grandfather before he died. I say that because he had moved to Florida, so it wasn't something that I could just pop over to his house. We didn't live close to him. So the time I got to spend with him, I made sure that I learned from him. I'm glad I did that because I learned a lot of interesting things from him. I learned his mischievousness. I saw how he thought. I saw what he valued. He didn't express them in terms of regrets, but I also saw the sad things in his life. Continuing here in Titus 2 and verse 3, it says, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given much to wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So what are we talking about here? To use a word, we're talking about mentoring. Relationships and mentoring. If we go back to the things I mentioned earlier, of humility and serving the other person, are we humble enough to be taught? Are we willing to serve someone that doesn't know? Are we willing to be served and to be taught? One of the weaknesses of the younger generation, I don't mean this as a put down, it's the culture in which we live. Because information is so readily available, it's easy to think that they know everything. But unfortunately, there's a wisdom component that comes to so much of life that needs direction, needs reassurance, that you can teach how to not be foolish. You only do that when you spend time together, when you have a good relationship, when you're willing to have this give and take, that you can serve one another. Continuing, verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. That's not our natural disposition when we're younger. We think we're immortal and the world is, you know, ours for the grabbing. And we can get beat up pretty quickly if you have someone to help direct you through it. Verse 7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. As a young man, by extension a young woman as well, how do you know that? How do you know how to be a pattern of good works? On our own, we don't. We learn it through others. To see what you value. To see what works. To see what is reasonable. Notice here as well, it says, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. See, people can dismiss us for what we believe. But can they dismiss us for how we explain it? For most people, even if they reject what you believe, if they see that you're sincere, if you really believe this and you're not going to yield on it, then there's a, even if it's grudgingly given, there's a respect there. In most cases, we're not going to know how to do that. He'll probably see this at some point. But my dad, when I was younger, my dad never met a person he didn't like or didn't know. He was one of those guys that could go into a room and by the time he left, he would know half the people there. So when I was a young boy, he would try to get me to do that as well. You know, so if they needed to pick something up, running an errand or whatever, he'd pull up and he'd say, go in and get it. I don't want to go get it. I have to go talk to those people. Well, go on. It's not that hard. You know, I just refused. Well, eventually I had to do those things. And whether I did it or not when I was younger, you know, it was helpful to a degree because then when I had to do it on my own, I could reflect on what it was that he did. These relationships are meant to be, as I said, mutually beneficial, that we can learn from one another. Having nothing evil to say of you. And so then he also extends it out to servants. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That's a very interesting statement. What is he talking about there? He is talking about people knowing what we believe by what we do. That's powerful. Because again, they can't reject your example. It is or it isn't. And again, whether they like it or not, it is you. The downside is that if we're not careful, then they'll judge God's way of life based on our example. So if it's a bad example, and it has been said that more people have left Christianity through bad example than anything else, it can be an easy cop-out in many regards. They'll talk about hypocrisy. They'll talk about unfairness. They'll talk about abusive leadership. They'll talk about other things. And yes, that can be hard to take. But is the doctrine sound to begin with? In all of this, Titus here especially, I want to make this point clear. Notice the relationships, the service, and the humility. As we conclude then, let's go to 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5 and verse 5. Peter touches on these aspects of relationships as well. He's talking about leadership in the church and the congregation. And he jumps into the thought here in verse 5 talking to younger people. Now, he's not picking them out. He's not focusing on them because they're the worst of the bunch. He's simply starting at a point here. He says, likewise, that is in terms of the example of following Christ and being decent, if you will, leaders. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. And again, there are a lot of people that will bristle at that. In a condemning way, they'll say in the world, well, look at the mess they made of it. Why should I listen to them? Okay, but you know what? Every generation, even if they don't make the mistakes of the elders, they make their own mistakes. But he doesn't leave it just with the younger people. He's not just condemning them. He continues and says, yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. And notice, clothed with humility. That willingness to be taught, that willingness to serve, that willingness to admit mistakes, that willingness to be corrected, that willingness to not be the first in line or whatever it is. Be submissive to one another. And I would challenge you to consider, as we walk away from this here, to think about this in terms of every relationship you have. To submit doesn't mean you have to put up with abusive environments. Please don't misunderstand. If both parties are working towards having a proper relationship, then it requires humility and submission. Notice why. And he is quoting here from Proverbs 3. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Going back to our relationship with God, what does God want? God wants to see this. He wants a relationship with us, but he wants to see this as well. He wants to see him reflected in us, in how we interact with each other. Relationships are important. They're critical. In many ways, success is nice, but it means nothing if sacrifice of our relationship with God, our spouse, or our family or friends take them away from us. The really sad thing about people that have accumulated a lot of money is that they usually end up alone for a variety of reasons. But the money doesn't buy them relationships, not the ones they want in the end. The challenge for us then is to remember to work on reflecting God in all of our relationships, whether it's with him, if we're married, with our spouse, with our family, with others, that we reflect him in all that we say and all that we do. Because if we do, our example, going back to what we read in Titus, our example will preach the doctrine of God more than anything we could ever say.